They always say if you go somewhere to preach and they ask you back, it's either to apologise or to explain what you said last time. But there we are. It's good to be back amongst you again, and I look forward to coming and sharing ministry with you. And it's refreshing to myself, really, having retired, I suppose, is the correct word, but we were looking through the diary just now, like, and there's Pastor Green used to say to us, you don't retire, you get retired. So I'm a remold. but it's good to refresh yourselves in the things of God, that when you retire, so to speak, from organized ministry, I think when Alex T retired, he said it's lovely to get up in the morning and the first thing you look for is the Bible rather than the diary. And it's a good thing, really, to be able to read the Word of God and not have in the back of your mind, what's the next thing I've got to do? I'm freelance now. I'm still married, but there we are. That's another story. But it's good, really, to be able to relax in the things of God and not feel that you're doing something at one moment with half a dozen other things waiting behind you to be done when you finish doing this. And it's good to know that it's just going along. I remember saying to a young man, and things that you learn in ministry, and I was always going around the church with a diary and a pen, and the young people, when they would be in the church, if I'd be one side of the church, they'd be watching me, and if I crossed over from that side, they would cross from that side and go the other, because they knew if I had my diary and my pen with me, I was looking for volunteers. But I remember saying to a young man, on a Sunday morning, just before the Sunday morning meeting started, I said, I want to see you straight away after the meeting. And whether it was my tone of voice that I said it, it was quite a simple thing. It was nothing serious, but it ruined the meeting for him. He sat through the meeting on a Sunday morning and he thought, I wonder what Roy wants to see me. What have I done? Have I done anything wrong? Have I said something? And the whole of the meeting was taken up with one sentence that I said, I would like to see you after the meeting. And it worried him sick. So I've learned that I never say to anyone, no, before a meeting, I want to see you after. It's like the headmaster in the school, and I want to see you after room six. And they worry what it's all about. So I have learned, if I want to see someone at the end of a meeting, I'll wait till the end of the meeting and then I'll go and see them. Not tell them before the meeting starts and let them worry all the way through. Pure logic, I suppose. But here, I'm not here to give a lesson in but thinking back over the years, the things that we learned from different ministries that came along, Pastor Green, Leslie Green, that was, who... He taught the elocution in the Bible College, how to minister. Never get up on the platform and say, I haven't got much to say because they only asked me this morning. That is fatal. If you start your ministry off and say, they only asked me this morning and I haven't got a lot to say, everyone switches off because you've got nothing to say. You never apologize for anything that you have to do in the pulpit. And he always used to teach us, he said, if you want to drink a glass of water on the platform, always turn away from the congregation. Because if you have false teeth, they come out four times as big. They're simple things, aren't they? The things you wouldn't think about, really. If you wanted to have a drink, you'd have a drink. But you don't realize that the bottom of the glass magnifies your teeth. But there we are. Whether you've learned anything from that, I can sit down now, can I?
Look after your teeth.
Look after your teeth. I've still got my own teeth, which is wonderful, really. Yeah. When I go to the dentist, he says, He says, the best set of teeth I've seen since I finished in the vets. But there we are. The portion of scripture, there are three portions of scripture really I want to bring to you this evening just for your consideration. And I want to read first from Isaiah chapter 61 in the first three verses. And Isaiah 61 says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. A beautiful scripture way back in the Old Testament, which spoke of one who was to come, a promised one that they looked for. And the anointing would be upon him. For the scripture says there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach. The word anointed, if you take it into his New Testament context, it comes out as the word Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has Christed me to preach good tidings. That's taking it from its Old Testament, from its Hebrew, bringing it into the New Testament, into its Greek meaning, and the word anointing is Christ. And so we know that he was the anointed one that was promised. So that scripture way back in the Old Testament was something that the people who looked for the promises of God to be fulfilled, they looked for someone that would come and fulfill all these promises that were made way back in the Old Testament. I'm thankful of this, that when I'm reading the Word of God, whether you read it the same as I do, but the Old Testament, as we call it, or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is in God, there is no difference, really. The one is under the law, the other is under grace. But when you read the Old Testament, do you read it as Old Testament and dismiss a lot of the things which are there because they are Old Testament, and you bring into your mind and say that, well, that's the law. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That is true. But there is a lot which is there under the law, which is grace concealed. And the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So there you have the balance between the two. You can't, if you're going to live with the thought that the Old Testament was for people living under the law, but I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, when you go home, just get a scissors and cut your Bible in half and put the Old Testament through the shredder, and you're left with the New Testament. But you lose such a lot. There's a lot to be lost in dismissing the Old Testament as Old Testament writings and thinking, I love the New Testament. Most of my readings and most of my studyings are done in the Old Testament. I love the types and the shadows, looking for the things that are concealed there in the Old Testament, and think, yes, that's what God was talking about to the people then in those days under the law. But I'm thankful that I can flick my page over and find that there it is fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews is showing unto us, and the key word of the book of Hebrews is better. A better covenant. Better fulfillment, better sacrifices. It's all better in the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is mainly Old Testament writings. So if you're going to throw the Old Testament out, take the book of Hebrews out as well. By the time you've finished, a lot of the writings of Peter, the quotations that he makes, they're Old Testament scriptures. So get a a marker and mark them, or they don't want them in there. By the time you've finished, I think there's a new Bible on the market today. It's called the 100-Minute Bible. You can read the Bible in an hour and a half. And it's been condensed. They've taken out a lot of the things which are, they say are based upon fable. And so they've been taken out, dispensed with. And so you come down to a 100-minute Bible. It takes me that long to read Psalm 119. You can take out from the scriptures and finish up with nothing. It's all there for our building, for our edification. And so Isaiah chapter 61 is giving unto us a little glimpse of something that was yet to be. The New Testament concealed there a little bit in Isaiah chapter 61. But when we turn over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, and we read there, it said that, so Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. Whenever someone is preaching, if it's a great message and you're hanging on every word, you when it comes to the end and the minister closes the book, you think, "Oh wow, that wasn't long." But if it's dragging on, and they do say, if you don't strike oil in 20 minutes, stop boring. But you wait for the end of a message to come. And Jesus, I'm glad that he finished what he was reading when he did. It says he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. We've just read Isaiah chapter 61. And now it's rewritten for us in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus himself has come into the synagogue. He has come to church. And he said, as his custom was, this is what he did. I think come into church, or Jesus did it when he was on earth, when he walked this scene of time, and his time was taking up in ministry, which was outside of church buildings. But his custom was that on the Sabbath day, he went into the house of God. It's a good custom to have. It's a good principle to follow. If you want to follow Jesus, that's step one. He came into the house of God, and as his custom was, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, I read in one of the commentaries that this was the custom, that if anyone wanted to partake in the service that was going on, they would stand up and indicate to the minister, to the attendant, that they would like to take part. They had something to say. And on this instant, Jesus stood up and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. The scroll, if you like. It wasn't a Bible as we know it. It would have been the scroll of the prophet Isaiah with two handles which rolled out, and you rolled the one part in and let the other part out. And he opened the scroll, would be a better word to describe it, until he come to the prophet Isaiah. And then he begins to read to the congregation what we have already read about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, which he did. He said, when he had sat down, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was fulfilling what he had read. Yet he had read from Isaiah the prophet, one of the old books, that the congregation that sat before him knew all about the books. They knew the books of the law. They knew the books of the prophets. They knew all the writings that were Old Testament writings, but they weren't Old and New Testament then, because they had no New Testament. This was their writings. This is what they consulted, and this is what they discussed. And they would discuss this portion at some time and think, when is this going to happen? And this day that Jesus walked into the synagogue, as his custom was, and stood up to read, he read these very portions of Scripture and said to the congregation, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your midst." From what I read in the Scripture then, that the principle was that they went on to teach. And Jesus would have stood up and ministered to the congregation, much as I am doing now. But he would have explained these verses that he had come to fulfill, to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel is good news. He came to bring good news in his day while he was upon earth. "You sent me to heal the broken in heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind." And they would have known from what Jesus has done, because it said later on in the chapter, "You will surely say this prophet to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.'" They had heard of the things that Jesus had done in Capernaum, how the blind were made to see, how the lame were made to walk. They had heard about these things, but Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. For there he could do no mighty miracles in Nazareth." Strange. But there it was. He said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Is not this the carpenter's son? What does he know about miracles and healings and things like that? He's a carpenter. And so they questioned the things that Jesus was talking about there in his own city. And so he became somewhat sidelined. But they were amazed at his ministry. All bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They were baffled that one that had been brought up as a child in their midst should know so much about the Scriptures, should be so articulate in describing what the prophets had written about in times past, and saying to them that this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your midst. But he did a remarkable thing. And this is what caused the dissension that comes out later on in the chapter of Luke chapter 4. And it practically finishes. It said that they would have stoned him. They took him out to a hilltop and they would have stoned him. But it says that he walked out of their midst unhurt. One of the miracles of Jesus, which is not perhaps recorded as a miracle, but they would have stoned him, but he just walked through their midst and no one touched him, because his time had not yet come. But in this particular portion, when it comes to verse 20, he says he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. I'm glad he did. If he hadn't, there would have been no redemption. If he hadn't handed the book back, there would have been no salvation for you or I. For the judgment of God would have fallen upon mankind at that very day that he read in the tabernacle there. Because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, and part of the way down the verse, it says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Had he gone on to read the next part of the verse, he says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That was the next line in the book of the prophet Isaiah. But he closed the book, handed it back to the minister, and he said he sat down. Now, even that is remarkable, for in every synagogue where people gathered in this way, there was Messiah's seat. You haven't got one. But on every platform, there are seats. And in the synagogues of his day, there was a seat on the platform. And it was called Messiah's seat. For all the people that worshipped in the synagogues around those areas, they were waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And they hoped that one day Messiah would come to their little village. Messiah would come to their little congregation. And the seat was there for him, that when Messiah come, that Messiah would sit down. When Jesus read that portion of scripture from Isaiah, he says he closed the book, handed it back to the minister, and he sat down. But he sat down in Messiah's seat. That's why every eye was fixed upon him. That's why every eye gazed upon Jesus that day in the tabernacle, in the temple, and looked upon him and wondered. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your midst. Can you let your thoughts run riot for a moment? I don't like the word imagination. For the word imagination comes from the basic word of imagery, which is basically at its root word in the occult. So I very rarely use the word imagination, for it brings out this imagery and pictures. We know what it means, and we use it quite often in our own conversations. But in my studying of the scriptures and looking up the Greek meanings of some of these words, and I find that this word has its origins in sorcery and in the occult, and imaginations, suggestions. But that was not the point of what Jesus was talking about here. But I want to ask you just to let your thoughts run into overdrive, if you like, and see the picture in heaven, the day that Jesus walked into the synagogue and stood up for to read, and was offered the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he began to read, and he read through that portion that we have recorded for us, and came to that line, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Can you see all the angels in heaven? Those who were detailed to fulfill the purposes of God. They knew all the things that were to happen. They were waiting for the word to be uttered, that this is the day. When Jesus began to read this scripture, and as he went through the chapters, can you enter into their thinking as they prepared for battle, as they prepared for the day of vengeance of our God, when they would take the vials of heaven and they would pour out the judgments of God upon the earth beneath, and the anger of God would be set forth, which you find in the book of Revelation, when you find that the vials are poured out and the judgment of God is poured out upon the earth, and men cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They prayed, so the hymnist says, they prayed for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was not heard. The judgment of God that fell was to fall upon the earth was imminent at that moment that Jesus read this portion in the scripture. When he come to that line, the day of vengeance of our God, he didn't read it He closed the book and handed it back to the minister. I'm glad he did. He had not yet reached Calvary. He had not yet gone through Gethsemane. He had not yet gone through the agonies of the trials and temptations that were to come his way. That Calvary was yet distant to him. But he stopped reading. And I'm glad of that. My redemption was still secure. Because Jesus, my mind went back when I was reading this to Isaiah chapter 53, and he says, he is led as a lamb to a slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And on this occasion, he kept his mouth closed. He didn't declare the day of vengeance of our God. But he did read that portion which proclaimed the liberty. It was the year of Jubilee, when prisoners were set free, when those that had been slaves in households, when they came to the time in Leviticus chapter 25, it says that the 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own possession. This year of Jubilee, a year of release, when prisoners were set free, when slaves that were in households purchased as slaves, when it came to this year of Jubilee, this year of release, they were free to go. But some slaves, you find it here in the scripture, where it says that they loved their master. They loved the one to whom they had been purchased as a slave. They were treated well. They were looked after. Their families, they had married while they were slaves. They had had children in the homes while they were slaves. And they were well looked after, cared for, tended for in every way. And when the year of Jubilee come, they didn't want to be set free. They wanted to remain in the household. But would they still be slaves? No, they could take their freedom and remain as a slave. And in order for this to happen, they went through a very painful process. That the master of the house would take, do you remember the word awl? A-W-L. A carpenter's tool. When you want to put a screw in, that you've got an electric drill today, but these were the awl, and you just pushed it into the wood and turned it and made a hole, and then the nail or the screw would go in easily into the wood. It was called an awl. And these slaves that wanted to stay with their master, they would take the lob of the ear and take the slave to the doorpost and use the awl. You wear earrings, don't you? But they make a hole in the ear and through to the doorpost. And blood would flow. But because blood was shed, and it was at the request of the slave that this happened, they became a free slave. Strange term, but there it is. They stayed as a slave because they loved their master. And they did not want to go out free. There was a hymn in one of the old books which says, I love my master. I will not go out free. It's wanted to stay. And what are we today? We are love slaves of Jesus. Amen. He has purchased us. We didn't have our ear pierced through into the doorpost in order that our freedom. But he became the one that took the penalty. He didn't have his ear pierced, but his side was pierced. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He took all the penalty of our sin, what should have been ours, and the penalty that we should have taken, like the slave had to pay his own penalty in order to have his freedom. But he did it because he loved his master. And Jesus did it for us because he loved us, cared for us, and went through all that in order that we might go out free. But you see, there was another book in Revelation chapter 5. And it says there, then in verse 7, it says, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's very much the same story as there is in Luke chapter 4. But Jesus came and stood up to read and took the book out of the hand of the minister. But here he comes in the final book of the scriptures as we have it in the book of Revelation. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There was already someone seated there. Earlier on, John had this vision. He said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look on it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look on it. But one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This book in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, it's not the same book as there is in Isaiah and chapter 61 as we know it. This is the book with the scroll and the things written in it. It contains what Jesus left out when he read in Luke chapter 4, when he closed the book. And the next line says, to declare the vengeance of our God. This book that was taken here, when it goes on to read from chapter 6 onward in Revelation, when it talks of the book being opened and the vials of the wrath of God being declared. This was the book that would have been opened in Luke chapter 4 had Jesus read it. So I'm glad that he sat down. The sitting down of the minister in this instant here, the priest in the temple, when he sat down, he indicated a finished work. When Jesus sat down after having read what he had read, and he sat down, he indicated that this work is finished. Although it hadn't been completed in its natural, as far as he was concerned, it was done. Calvary was accomplished in Jesus. The scripture tells us he was slain before the foundation of the world. He had already accomplished what he came to earth to proclaim to us, the good news of the gospel, to say that for all our sin, he came and he will take it upon himself as the Lamb. There are two words for the Lamb here in the scripture. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, you find that John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, when he turns and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word in the Greek is Aaron, A-R-R-O-N. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, it is, in its context and the word in its Greek, it is indicating a lamb about to be slain. But when you come to the book of Revelation, and in verse 6, it says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. The word there is not Aaron, a lamb about to be slain, but it is a lamb that has been slain and lives again. And the word is Arion, A-R-R-I-O-N. It's a different word entirely. So when we have our English, the lamb becomes the lamb all the way through. But in its Greek meaning, it changes its meaning. What John pointed out was Jesus standing there, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is a lamb about to be slain. But when John saw the lamb here in Revelation, it was not a lamb to be slain, but this was the lamb that was slain and liveth again, and he shall reign forever, never again to die. He came and he died for sin once. That's it. He died once. Can't but feel sorry for Moses, can you? In the Old Testament, God said to him on one occasion, Moses, smite the rock and the water will come out. And they had water. The water gushed forth and the water followed them. But he said, and that rock was Christ. On the second occasion, God spoke to Moses again when he was in need. And he said to Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his anger, he smote the rock a second time and broke the type. And God said to him, for that, Moses, you shall not enter the promised land. You shall see it. You shall go to Mount Pisgah and you shall look and view the landscape all, but you shan't enter in because you broke the type. Christ was to die once. He's not coming to die again. He died once. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The next time you see the Lamb, it's the Lamb that was slain, but is risen again and lives again. And he is there in heaven. It's no wonder John wept. When he came into heaven, when he had this vision of heaven and saw there before the throne, and the book was there, sealed. And no one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to open the seals and to look thereon. But there was one. There was one, and he came and he took the book out of him that sat on the throne. And he was able to open the book, for he was worthy. This was the lamb that was slain. This was the one that was the perfect Lamb of God without sin. He was the kinsman redeemer. You have to go back to the book of Ruth to find out the whole story about the kinsman. But the kinsman was there in the book of Ruth. The one kinsman they found, and they said that there is a kinsman nearer than I. But he wouldn't take his rights as the kinsman redeemer, for there were responsibilities attached to it. And he said, oh, no, I don't want that. So the kinsman redeemer became the one who was not originally the kinsman redeemer. He was the next one down the line. But Jesus didn't want anyone else to stand in as a substitute for him. He was the one that was slain. He was the kinsman redeemer. That's why he was worthy. That's why he had the wisdom. In the Gospel of Luke, when he came to that line, after he had said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book and he handed it back. He hadn't come at that time to declare the judgments of God. He had come to set men free. He had come to bring life, not death. But he sat down in Messiah's seat, indicating a finished work, that this work was done and completed. It's no wonder all the eyes were upon him and they were astounded at his ministry. But it's the same one that John saw in his vision when he comes into heaven as the one who was worthy. He was worthy to come. Weep not, John. There is one who was worthy. And he came and he took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. But that's another story. That's another ministry as to where that leads when the book is opened in the book of Revelation. And my words, it's no wonder they prayed for the rocks and the mountains fall on us. But they prayed, but their prayer was too late. Those words that Jesus stopped short of in Luke chapter 4 had now come to pass, and time was no longer to be, and oh, what a weeping and wailing. Amen.